Dear congregation, on the last night of his life here on the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ set a table, and he ordained a supper that would be celebrated the world over by his church and among his people. And he broke bread, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and he blessed it, and he put it into the hands of those around the table, and he said, "Drink, for this is the blood of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many unto a full remission of sins." What a glorious ordinance that ordinance of the Lord's Supper was. It came from the heart of the mediator who had set his face like a flint to pay that ultimate price, to lay down his life for sinners, all of them. All those for whom he died were sinners, lost in sin, on their way to hell, with nothing to plead for God to come down and save them. No, not at all. But it was in his heart, and it had been in his heart. And all his time on the earth, he had spoken of that salvation, and he had conducted himself in such a way that the people knew far and wide. He did all things well, and his arms were stretched out open and wide. The needy, all of them, could come. No blind beggar would be turned away, no leper even, unclean in the sight and in the midst of society and people. None of them were turned away. Christ would touch such a one and cleanse such a one, and his healing power was there for publicans, for sinners, for men and women, for children. He blessed the children that were brought to him. What a Savior. And all on the eve of his betrayal, when he knew what would happen, when even one of his disciples, one of his very disciples, would betray him for 30 pieces of silver, when he knew that the scourge was coming and the crown of thorns, and the beating, and the denial by his chief disciple, Peter, and all his disciples would be offended at him and would run from him, leave him all alone. He took bread, and he broke it, and said, "This is my body." And he took the cup, and he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." And this is what the Lord wanted to go throughout the world, every corner of the world, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, whoever they were, cannibals, all sorts of people. The Lord would have his gospel go, because the best is for the worst, and none is too bad for such a Savior. And so, the Lord willing, next week, this supper will be set in the midst of this congregation, a congregation of sinners, with a minister who is a sinner, and elders and deacons who are sinners. And the invitation will go forth to celebrate the Lord's death until he come. Now, who is that call for? We've spoken about sinners. And indeed, they will all be sinners sitting there around that table. But the way in which the Lord calls his people to celebrate his death is a way in which we are unmasked to our sin so as to flee to the only remedy for sin, the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord calls us to that work of self-examination in the words of our text, as you can see it in Haggai chapter 1, and verses 5 and verse 7, which is essentially the same words, but they're repeated. Haggai 1, verse 5 and 7. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Our theme with the Lord's help is simply consider your ways. We'll see, first of all, the setting of this call. We'll see, secondly, hindrances and helps in fulfilling this call. And thirdly, the purpose of this call. Consider your ways. The setting of this call, hindrances and helps in executing this call, and the purpose of this call. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Who is the Lord of hosts? The Lord of hosts is the God of the universe, God Almighty, the Creator, Sustainer, the King of all, the one who occupies the throne of heaven, who has set his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And he has at his behest thousands, tens of thousands of angels, unfallen angels, who sing his praises, who do his bidding, and who reflect his glory, his honor, and his purity. The heavenly hosts are all about the throne of God, and they cover their faces, and they cover their feet, and they cover their wings. They have some sense of the glory of the Lord. And the Lord is the Lord of the hosts. And the hosts are not just the angels in heaven, but the earth and its fullness belong to the Lord. In a certain sense, this whole universe is part of the glorious hosts of the Lord. The animal kingdom and everything that God has created speaks of his glory, and all unites to speak his glory. All except the fallen angels, the chief and head of whom is the devil, and also fallen creation, fallen man, the image bearer of God. He who was to be the glory of creation, the crown of creation, he fell so deeply. So the speaker here in our text is the Lord of hosts, who governs everything, who has all power, all dominion, all glory, all wisdom. And he is the one who is speaking to you and to me today. He is the speaker in our text, but he is also the speaker today. And he comes with all the august majesty of his presence to speak to you. Think about that. To all of you. To you, children. To me. To everyone here. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Well, what is the situation in which Haggai is prophesying? The people of Israel had been in exile as a punishment for their sin, especially of idolatry. God had made them a kingdom, and they had existed for over 600 years as a kingdom. Two kingdoms, north and south, but especially here, the remnant from the south has returned. They've been in exile for 70 years to make up for all the sin at a certain level that they had committed during their time as a nation. And the Lord brought them there into captivity, and they were slaves. Yes, some had high positions like Daniel and his three friends, but no one had freedom, ultimate freedom. They were the possession of the Babylonian nation. But when the 70 years were up, the Lord freed his people from the prison house of exile. The door of the prison swung open. The Lord was the liberator of the captives. He had prophesied this, and it took place. You shall go forth with peace. The mountains and the hills together shall rejoice. And the people had come back, at least a remnant of them. Some had stayed because they had grown used to the life in Babylon, and they didn't want to exchange it for the hardship which they knew would await them, going back to the land of promise. But others did go back. And a number of things were done, but 20 years had passed, and still the house of the Lord had not been built. People had built their own houses, and they had made them nice. It speaks here about sealed houses, meaning that people had taken the time not just to have a roof over their heads, but ceilings under the roofs for additional protection and for beauty. And there's, of course, nothing wrong, per se, with that. But they had shown their heart in all of these things. They had focused on themselves. They had lived for themselves. They had been occupied with how they could make it in their lives. Their lives had been for their own glory, for their own comfort. And the Lord comes to them, as he comes to you and to me. And he comes with a serious message. He says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Literally, the language here in the original is, lay it to your hearts. Lay it upon your hearts. Haggai uses that expression four times, twice here in this chapter and twice in the next chapter. Haggai was a man all about heart religion. For him, it was not just sufficient to have things in your head and to lay things in your head. They needed to be in the heart. And that's what the Lord had said in Deuteronomy. These things which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Many people make the mistake that religion is a matter of doctrine or a matter of what you do, but their heart, their will, the seat of the will is not considered. But the Lord says here, four times in Haggai and twice in our chapter, lay this to your heart. Well, what are we to lay to our heart? Our ways. And by that, the Lord means, how has your life been? Ways here is the road that you've traveled thus far. He's talking about more than a step or two, though obviously we should consider every step in a certain sense. But he's saying, consider your ways. Consider, first of all, what way you are on, how you are traveling on that way. Are you backsliding on that way? Are you veering off the way, this way or that way? Last night I was traveling somewhere, and there was someone driving in front of me, and I could see pretty quickly that he couldn't keep his lane. So he was going this way for a while, and then he went in front of me, and he was covering the whole road. Obviously, something was dreadfully wrong. But, you know, I thought spiritually we can do the same thing. Even those on the narrow way, they can be veering off that narrow way, back and forth. And as you know from Pilgrim's Progress, too, you can even leave the way in a certain sense. In all sorts of ways. Consider your ways, your patterns of life. How have you lived since the last Lord's Supper? How have you lived your life up till now? What paths have you gone down? That's the question here. If you could have a satellite view over time of all the places you have gone, all the things that you have done, and if you could have that not just for your body, but you could have it for your mind, you could have that for your soul, some kind of thing that you could look at and you could realize where all your thoughts have been. That's your ways. Consider your ways. Now, the specific context here is of these people who had built their own houses. They had taken care of their own needs. They had gone above and beyond to seek to make themselves comfortable here. And the Lord helps them along in this considering of their ways. You have sown much and brought in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, But ye are not filled with drink, ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Now this is the portrait of the sinner at every level. Of course, this is true at a physical level for many people. They work hard, they invest a lot, they put out a lot of energy, they amass a lot of things, but sooner or later, all these things leave them empty. Maybe you put a lot of money in the stock market at some point and it all turned to nothing. But even if you didn't, even if you've been prudent, even if you've amassed a lot of wealth, nevertheless, are you not hungry? Are you not thirsty? Is it not true that money has gone in, has gone out as much, as quickly as it has gone in? Dear friends, if we could honestly see life, natural life as it is, it's like a bag with holes. What comes in goes out. And we're as empty as we always were. That's the truth of it. Even for a billionaire, even for someone who has made it to the top, in terms of who he is, there's emptiness. His heart cannot contain and hold on to the joy, to the fulfillment. There is a deep longing and thirsting in the heart of every creature that nothing can satisfy. And so when we take a step back, we see that the Lord of hosts is speaking to a people who elsewhere in the scriptures are pictured like this. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And ye that have no money, come ye, buy and eat. Buy without money and without price. Do you see how the Lord is stooping in this passage to speak to people who have done foolishly? They've wasted their efforts and their lives in the service of self, and they have come up empty. And God comes, and God says, consider your ways. Well, congregation, when we look at it this way, what a mercy it is that the Lord comes, that the Lord stoops in a certain sense here through his prophet Haggai, and he says, I've let you go on for 20 years, living for yourself, and look where you are. Yes, you might have a sealed house. You might have things on your name, but you're as empty as you ever were. You're as thirsty as you ever were. Your bags still have giant holes, and whatever you put in them, tomorrow is gone. The Lord is there calling us to consider our ways. Well, congregation, I hope that by the Spirit you can see something of yourself in these people. You can see your life as a thirsty wasteland. No matter what you do, no matter what you try to pour into it, no matter what coins you put into this bag, they're all disappearing. You know, a fool doesn't see that, and that's what we are by nature. A fool doesn't see this. He imagines himself full when he's empty. He imagines himself satisfied when he's not. It's like someone who's intoxicated and walks up and down the streets here or wherever in his own house and thinks he has everything when really he has nothing. He is absolutely poor, but he's imagining that he has everything. That's what the sinner is. And not just in the world. The religious sinner is actually worse off because there's an extra layer of blindness over his or her soul. He thinks that, well, at least religiously, I'm in the right church. Religiously, I do the right things. I dress the right way. I talk the right language. I'm close enough to the right kind of people. But you're just like that intoxicated man I just described. You're a fool. You have nothing. Not in the sight of him who sits on the throne. Not in the sight of the Lord of hosts, of armies, before whom the angels cover their faces. You have nothing, my friend. You have nothing but guilt and sin. You cannot meet God. And God comes to you this morning and he says, consider your ways. Look at where you've gone. Look at what way you're on. What a mercy of God that he comes and he tells you this. He calls you and me to search our hearts, to know our thoughts. Consider your ways. Well, we look secondly here at some hindrances and some helps in executing this duty of considering our ways. First of all, a definition about what it means to consider your ways. Considering your ways is the meditation upon your actions and course of life, your thoughts, who you are, by the light of God's word, in order that you might repent. Considering your ways is the meditation upon your actions, thoughts, and all that you are, by the light of God's word, in order to repent. And this considering your ways, this meditation upon your life, ought to be done not just when you get old, when you retire, when you can look back. It ought not to be done only when the Lord's Supper comes around every 3 or more months. Of course, it must, and we'll speak about that. But this considering of your ways, this meditating on yourself, needs to be done habitually, frequently. Even the world knows that taking stock of your life, assessing where you are at, is very important. In education, they talk a lot about assessment, self-assessment. You look at what you're doing. Is it reaping results? If it's not, you have to ask yourself, why is this not working? Self-assessment. The world knows that this is important. If you're in corporations, I'm sure that they have all sorts of procedures whereby they are assessing whether what they are doing is working, whether it has effect, whether it has the intended effect. And if not, what can you do to correct that or do better? And if you're going to do that for your company, and if you're going to do that in your education, are you never going to do that for your soul, for your life? Are you going to reach the end of your life and have assessed everything about your life, but not your soul? Some hindrances. What are some hindrances that keep us from considering our ways? First of all, there is the big hindrance of busyness. Most of us are rushing through our lives at a breakneck speed, and we scarcely ever stop and think about what we're doing, especially for our souls. And the thing is, and this is true for ministers, for elders, for all of us, we can keep ourselves busy with very good and laudable things and yet lose our souls. My friend, stop. Just stop. Nothing is worth it if you don't stop and consider your ways. You need to take time to take stock of your life and of your soul. And husbands, you must help your wives ensure that they have time to do so. Because it's probably mothers of young children who will have the least amount of time to do this effectively. And that's where you, husband, have to give your wife that time. You have to ensure that she has time for her soul daily. But you also, and all of us, should take time every day. And that involves making very hard decisions, like turning off certain distracting things, especially technology. If our grandparents and great-grandparents could look in on our lives, they would not recognize it, for the most part, compared to their own. And a lot of the difference is bound up with how we use technology. Do you ever have fasts from technology? Do you turn it off? Fathers, do you impose this upon your children as well at certain times? Especially on the Lord's Day, but maybe other times too, and you have limits. And you enforce them. You don't just have them on your screen controls and all that, but you enforce them. You know, this is time to take stock of your life. This is time to read the Bible. Hopefully during your dinner hour, just to be very practical, phones are gone. You're not on them as a family. And during devotion time as well. So this is just a practical thing. You could multiply this many different ways. But these are huge time robbers. And they will not stand you in good stead for eternity. You need to stop. You need to be still and know that God is God. Busyness. Let me just say one more thing about that. Fathers, especially in the prime of life, when you're, or even teenagers, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, there's always more to do. There's always more to be engaged in. Ask yourself, is what I am taking on now, will this be good for my soul? Or will it take time away from the necessary examination of every day in light of eternity? Busyness. Secondly, presumption. And we all fall into this trap of presumption. We figure, oh, it will be okay. It'll all work out in the end. Or things are not so bad. I mean, just look at those people, this is often what we say, who are just constantly inward looking. They're always taking stock of this, and they're so paralyzed, they can't do anything. I don't want to be that. And so we presume, and we just go forward unthinkingly, pretty much, through our lives. Of course, there's religious and spiritual presumption as well. But a lot of times we just think, if this is really bad, that will show itself in time to come. We do that at an earthly level, don't we? If our car is making some strange noise, at least for myself, our first reaction is, well, if this is serious, it will prove itself to be serious very soon. I'm not going to look into it. And you just hope for the best. Maybe even with your home as well. If there's a leak here or there, the first couple times you just push it away. You presume it will take care of itself. Or if it's really bad, it will show itself to be a problem. And when we do that spiritually, we are committing a grave sin. The Lord does not delight ever in presumption. That we just presume everything is all right when it is not. Connected with this, a third hindrance is indifference. Really the same, but indifference is someone who says, listen, I can't be bothered. I know the Lord's Supper is coming up, and I know that everyone is to prepare themselves and to examine themselves, but I'm just not going to do that. I just don't have time for it. I don't want to do that. And so many are indifferent. And let me say something here. If you've never been to the table of the Lord before, and you consider yourself unconverted, that does not mean you do not have a duty to examine yourself. The Lord does not say here, consider your ways if you're converted. This is something that everyone who hears the voice of God must do. We must all examine our hearts and our lives in light of eternity. We need what one minister has called a judgment day honesty. An honesty that we wished we had on the judgment day. We'll look back and we'll wish on January 10, 2020, I wish I was honest with my soul. I wish I looked at my soul the way I'm looking at it now in the light of the great white throne of God. Dear ones, this is for every one of us to consider our ways. A fourth hindrance is preoccupation with others, and especially with the world. Preoccupation with others. We all do this. We don't consider our ways. We consider what other people will think about our ways. We're preoccupied with what other people will think or say about us. Don't you ever find yourself doing that? Even before you make a decision, well, how will this look to this person and that person? What will people say over here? What will they say over there? You're not considering the thing by itself, and you're not considering it in the light of God, the God of all. And again, religious people and even God's people are no different. A lot of times, their first question is, well, how will this look to the elders? Or how will this look to my family members? Or how will this be perceived over there in my community that I look to for validation? And it's not just preoccupation with others, but it's preoccupation with the world. Dear ones, there's not a single person here who does not have this temptation, and that is to be occupied with our world around us. With its gadgets, with its trinkets, with its news, with its opinions, with its desires. What if we just didn't give the world any attention for a day or two or more? What would happen? The world would make it hard on you. The world would call you all sorts of names. I try to help myself by saying, the world is addicted to my loyalty. And I mean, I'm addicted to its loyalty as well. But they are addicted to have me giving them attention. Now, when I stop that, what happens? The world gets very upset, doesn't it? But that is what we are called to, as we are called to consider our ways. When these people stopped building their sealed houses and stopped doing all these things for themselves, don't you think that people around them were upset? Of course they were. You can read about that in Nehemiah later on when they build the wall. When the people focus on the Lord's work, then people around them get very upset. Let it be. Nehemiah says, I'm building a wall, I cannot come down. And that should be our attitude as well when it concerns our souls. Well, so much for the hindrances to considering our ways. Let's now rush on to the helps. What can really benefit us as we seek to engage in this duty of serious and settled meditation upon our lives by the Word of God, to the end that we might repent and seek God? Well, here's a great help, number one. Eternity. 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 I already mentioned it. How will you have wanted to have lived when you come to the end of your life, when you stand before the great white throne of God? Someone says it like this: the time will come when you will see yourselves in a true light, and your soul will no longer be a mere hanger on to your body, but you will find out that you are your soul. You don't just have a soul, you are your soul. And then there will be no forgetting that you have a soul, and you will not be able to thrust it into the background to be fought, to be fed at odd minutes, or left to starve. In the day of days, your soul will stand before God. Then that will be all that you are. And perhaps it'll be too late. Take time today to think on eternity, on the throne of God, and what you will say in that great day. For 1,000 questions, you will have no answer if you remain as you are, eternity. Secondly, consider your way in the light of the Bible. Dear friends, we listen to a lot, we read a lot. But what place does the Bible have in your life? You as a congregation are privileged above billions in our world to have a Bible in your own language that is taught to you, which you can read with all sorts of helps, and it's the revealed Word of God. Every word in that Bible came forth from the lips of God. It is His mind. It is His heart on paper. And you have that. And how much does it remain closed? How much does it remain unheeded? How much, even if you do read it, do you push it aside and you go on to more interesting things? Consider your ways in the light of the Bible. Consider your ways in the light of eternity. Consider your ways in the light of sin. Dear friends, take the veil from off your sin. Stare at it as it is, asking the Lord to help you see it. You see, we cover up our sin. It's just natural. We do it. We did this in paradise in Adam. We found fig leaves and we covered ourselves with it. And we've done it ever since then. And many of us have layers and layers and layers that we've put over our sin and we don't realize, especially those heart sins. Those heart sins of bitterness against God, of discontentment with our lot in life, unbelief of God's truth. Consider your ways in light of providence. How have you fared in prosperity? Have you been thankful, as we confess we ought to be, in prosperity? Have you been patient in adversity, in the struggles of life, in the suffering that God brings your way, past, present, or you anticipate fearfully regarding the future? How have you stewarded the suffering God has brought you in your life? Has it made you more dependent on God? Has it driven you to seek help from God? Has it humbled you so that you are soft before God? Before others? Do you seek to care for others too who are brought along your path from out of your own sense of dependence and brokenness? Consider your ways in light of providence. Consider your ways in light of gospel preaching. How many gospel sermons How many preachings have you heard, and what has been the effect? How many times have you not sat back on the judgment seat, judging the minister, his sermon, what he said, what he didn't say, how he said it, how long he said it? And there's lots to fault a minister on. Most ministers, I'm sure, they fault themselves when they leave the pulpit so much on all those things that I just mentioned. What I didn't say, what I should have said, how I should have said it. More love to Christ, more love for souls. But my friend, what did you do with the gospel? What did you do with Christ who came to you in the preaching? The warnings, the entreaties, the tears. What did you do with the striving of the Spirit? Striving with your conscience. My spirit shall not always strive with man. But there is, under the preaching of the word, there is that work of the Spirit, that general work of the Spirit. But what do you do with that? You push it away. You distract yourself. My unconverted friend, do you realize that the Day of Days will make all the sermons, all the calls, all God's beckonings appear before you, and you won't have a thing to say? Ministers will stand in the judgment, and God will ask them, have you been faithful to these people's souls? Did you warn this man? Did you warn this woman? Did you make sure their blood is on their own hands? Of course, we're not entirely faithful. We fear that day, even as ministers. But my friend, what will you do in that great day? Consider your ways today. Consider your ways with the people of God. You had down the pew from you, probably, people of God, people who could have showed you the way of salvation, people who could have answered your questions. You had elders that came on house visitation. You pushed away their questions. You gave them cliche answers. You put them off when they could have helped you and your soul for a never-ending eternity. There were needs in the church, and calls were made for people to step up. What did you do? Consider your ways. What are your patterns of behavior? Consider your ways with respect to the world, the company you keep. Who are your friends? Who has your desire? What do you love? What makes a bad day for you if you can't do this or that? Consider your ways. May we all, congregation, may we consider our ways, especially as it concerns Christ and salvation in Him. Christ and salvation in Him. There may be people in this world who have very little or nothing of the preaching of Christ. You're not among them. Dear friends, when we come to the throne of God, it will not just be the throne of God, but it will be the throne of the Lamb. And it's no wonder that in Revelation 6, the people who are unconverted in that day, who stand before the throne of God, they cry out for the mountains and the rocks to hide them from Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What is that? What is the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of the Lamb, dear congregation, is the wrath of a spurned Christ. Someone who was set forth in the preaching, who come riding upon the Word of God, and he was here, And you, my unbelieving friend, you spurned him. You turned away from him. Whatever reason you gave, or maybe no reason at all, you turned away from him. And you were your own savior, or you didn't need salvation. And you slighted him, despite his finished work, despite his hands stretched out for sinners, despite his calls to sinners. You did it piously, perhaps. You had your own reasoning. You had lines that people had fed you from the past. Maybe you even took doctrines and you twisted them so as to hide behind them from Christ, who had come and called you. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You see, that's the wrath of the Lamb. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And soon his wrath is kindled in a moment. Blessed are all those who trust in him. Dear friends, that's the worst of it. What have you done with Christ? Who have you been with respect to Christ? And there's only one answer for what we must be. We want to see that in our third and last point. Well, let us first sing 233. 233, 1 through 4. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear. consider your ways. We have stayed long enough with the ways of man and the hearts of men, which are so wretched, so poor, so needy, so empty. I pray, God, that you would be crying in your own heart at this time. Is there a way of escape? Is there another heart that I might look into? Is there another way? Is there a way I can consider that lies outside of me? Because in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. My dear friends, that's where self-examination must bring us. The Lord doesn't send his people on a path of self-examination to find good in themselves and to say, you know, listen, there was lots of bad, but at least I had this and this and this and the other thing, and on that basis I can come to the Lord's table. No. And the Lord doesn't send us back to ourselves simply to make us despair. Yes, the Lord would have us despair of self, but that is not total despair. It's one thing if a drowning person despairs of saving themselves, but then to cry to someone who can save you, that's what we need. And that's where the Lord would have his people be every Lord's Supper, as poor and needy people who don't have anything from their side, who have gone a little into the way of self-examination and as I've met with a host of bears and lions and vile serpents, we run out of our own heart and say, but Lord, is there another heart? Please, my heart won't do. The congregation, that heart is here in this chapter so wonderfully set forth. It's the heart of a seeking God who comes all the way to a people who for 20 years have done their own thing. And the Lord says, consider your ways. I have a better way. There is a way in my divine heart. There was that way from all eternity whereby I might be a God who communes with people from out of the love of my heart. And the Lord has been pursuing this people again and again. He was the one who made their oil run out, who made drought come upon their land, who brought difficulties into their lives. Why did he do this? In order to draw them out of this. Their way of self-seeking, self-centered living. Why, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, why? Why did I do all these things? I did them. I called for the drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil. I did all that. Why? Because I wanted to meet with you on my holy mountain. Now go up the mountain, the Lord says, and carry the wood and build my house. In other words, come to the place where I commune with sinners above the mercy seat. You who have found out that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I have found a way whereby I might commune with you. And that's why there's such a precious truth in verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. There's a soul here who thinks, but listen, I'm too sinful. I've gone astray far too long. I've gone too deep into this mire of sin. My dear friend, the Lord, for reasons I don't understand, but the Lord desires to have communion with people who are vile and wretched in themselves, but who seek for the Lord and for life in him. And he comes and he makes his presence known, all for the sake of Christ. You see that phrase in verse 13, I am with you. Do you know what that phrase is? If you would turn it around, it would be basically Emmanuel, God with us. I am with you. You see, in this lies the promise of God that in the Son of His love, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would commune with sinners whose ways are all bad, who've gone astray from their youth, and in whom there is no good way. He sent His Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that He might commune with them, that He might give Himself away to them. And that congregation is what the life of Christ is all about. That is what His coming into this world is all about, that He would come to these poor, wretched sinners who are wasting their lives on self. And He comes in lowliness. He comes in humility. He comes with the still small voice of the gospel. And He says, "It is I. Be not afraid. I am the one who blots out all your sins, not for your own sake, but for my name's sake. I am the one who purchases a full pardon for all manner of sin. I am the one who goes into your way and where your way leads, even to the end of that way. And I go down, down to that place that you deserve, sinner, in order that I might bring you on my way, in order that you might find me to be your way, your truth, and your life." Is there a people here who is melted by that? Who scarcely believes that that could be true? Certainly for them. Oh, my friend, it is true. This is the God of heaven and earth who came in His Son for self-centered, life-wasting sinners, building their own lives, and it all comes to nothing. And He says to you, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come without money, without price. You have none anyways, but come empty-handed. Come, and I will be with you. I will be with you." My friend, isn't that your soul's desire? That God would be with you. "With thee I shall not fear what mighty hosts of sin might do. With thee I can run over a troop. With my God I can go forward in life. With my God, I can be covered from this multitude of sins. With my God, I need not fear what Satan is going to say to me tomorrow or the next day, because I'll run to my God, to the God who says, 'I am with you in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel.'" Congregation, that's what considering your ways is all for. That is empty-handed sinners with nothing to bring to the Lord but sin and wretchedness. You fall on Him. You say, "Lord, I know of no other way. I need Thee as my way." Oh, dear friends, do you see now why self-examination, far from being a morbid, introspective, dead-end road that just brings us down and down and down, but with this perspective, it's something whereby the Lord strips us of all our hypocrisy and of all our works righteousness. He doesn't want to meet with people who have this badge and that attainment and this achievement, and they can boast of this obedience to this law. No. The proud in vain God's favor seek, but He has mercy. The Lord loves and delights to give mercy. That's the only way. You can only meet with God when you need and ask for mercy from the God of heaven. And He is so full of mercy to all those who come unto Him. My dear friend, we've been honest, I trust, with you this morning. Paul has this verse. I pray that we would live this way, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Friends, let's be honest about self. And let's be honest about the Savior. Because then, dear friends, Judgment Day, He took it all. Lord, I've trusted in Thy salvation. He's my Savior, ever near. Amen. Gracious, good-doing Lord God, Thou hast ripped away many of the built-up calluses over our hearts and lives. We feel exposed. Lord, we need Thee. We need the finished righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our own righteousness is nothing. We throw it away. It's putrid. It's vile. Is unacceptable. And may Christ become altogether needed, precious, and lovely. Be with those who will be tossed to and fro in the week that lies ahead. Lord, lay their foundations with fair colors. Be everything to them. May they lose the battle to Christ. May they cast themselves as weary, worn, hell-deserving sinners upon Christ, saying, if I perish, I perish. But then I'll perish at the feet of Christ, where none has perished and none will perish. Lord, dismiss us under Thy hands of blessing. Be with us throughout this day. Give us time to meditate on Thy word, and on our souls, and on the Savior, and wilt Thou bring us back in Thy favor next week, and may we experience, I am with Thee, all for Christ's sake, blotting out all our sins, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we sing in conclusion 174, 2 and 3, 174, 2 and 3, through pain and trouble Thou hast led. 174, 2 and 3.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen.